This is Audible.
You're listening to the audio production of Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity by Nabil Qureshi, published by Zondervan and read by the author.
This book is dedicated to my parents, Ummi and Abba. Your undying love for me, even when you feel I have sinned against you, is second only to God's love for his children. I pray you will one day realize his love is truly unconditional, and that he has offered forgiveness to all. On that day, I pray that you would accept his redemption, so we might be a family once again. I love you with all my heart.
Foreword. I'm Lee Strobel. When my ministry associate Mark Middleberg and I decided to host a national simulcast called Unpacking Islam to educate Christians about what Muslims believe and why, the first expert we thought to invite was our friend Nabil Qureshi. We knew that this young Muslim-turned-Christian with degrees in medicine, religion, and apologetics would be knowledgeable and articulate. And certainly he delivered that during our simulcast, helping to provide a succinct overview of Islam and telling the compelling story of his journey from Islam to faith in Christ. But what happened after our event impressed me even more. Nabil and the other participants went into the church's atrium to take questions from people in attendance. A woman stepped to the microphone and asked, "As a Muslim, what are some things I should know about Muhammad?" She seemed conflicted about what she had heard during the simulcast. Instantly, I saw Nabil kick into another gear. He began to discuss Islam with a depth that only another devout Muslim could fully appreciate, drawing from a seemingly bottomless reservoir of background and experience. And when he and the other experts began earnestly praying for the woman afterward, I was moved by his heartfelt compassion toward her, prompted, no doubt, by memories of his own epic struggles when he first started questioning Islam. That evening only deepened my already profound respect and admiration for Nabil, whom I had met through a mutual friend several years earlier. I'm thrilled that you'll now be able to meet him in the following pages as he describes how his sincere desire for truth took him on a circuitous and even supernatural quest for answers. You'll experience what it's like for someone immersed in Islamic culture to risk everything in order to determine the true identity of God. This is a very personal story of family, friends, and faith, intertwined with insights into Islam that will help you understand the Muslim world in new ways. If you're a Christian, you'll emerge with a fresh appreciation of how to better love and reach out to Muslims. If you're a Muslim, be forewarned. You'll find your core beliefs challenged through incisive historical reasoning and unflinching analysis. But if you read with an open mind, I'm confident you'll quickly come to see Nabil as a friend who cares enough to share what he has learned and to coax you forward in your spiritual journey. I'm convinced that God took Nabil on his quest not for some abstract reason, but because of his great love for Nabil and those who will be exposed to his story. It's a saga that needs to be read far and wide by all people who value truth and who ache to know God personally. Read on, and you'll see how God uses Nabil's story to shape your own.
Introduction. Greetings, dear friend. The pages that follow contain my personal thoughts and most powerful memories, my very heart poured out in ink and paper. By reading this book, you will enter into the circle of my family and friends, take part in the bliss of my Islamic youth, and struggle with me through the culture clash of being an American-born Muslim. By looking over my shoulder, you will be privy to the offensiveness of Christianity to Muslim eyes, begin struggling with the historical facts of the gospel, and feel the ground that shook beneath me as I slowly learned the hidden truths about Islam. By reading my personal journal entries, you will see how our Father finally called me to Jesus through visions and dreams, and the ensuing metamorphosis of my very self, induced by the Holy Spirit. By reading this testimony, you will travel with me through life and know me intimately, becoming a dear friend indeed. The purpose of this book. But this book is more than just my testimony. It is designed with three purposes in mind. 1. to tear down walls by giving non-Muslim readers an insider's perspective into a Muslim's heart and mind. The mystical beauty of Islam that enchants billions cannot be grasped by merely sharing facts, but it is my prayer that by entering my world, you will come to understand your Muslim neighbor, so you can love him as yourself. The first two sections of the book are specially designed for this purpose, and if they seem pro-Islamic, they are serving their purpose of conveying a past love for my former faith. 2. To equip you with facts and knowledge, showing the strength of the case for the gospel in contrast with the case for Islam. History powerfully testifies to the foundational pillars of the gospel, Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his claim to be God. By doing so, history challenged my Islamic theology, which was grounded in the foundational pillars of Islam, the divine origin of the Quran and the prophethood of Muhammad. As I studied Islam more carefully, what I learned shook my world. There is no good reason to believe that either Muhammad or the Quran teaches the truth about God. Although this book is far too short to share all the facts and arguments I learned over the years, parts 3 through 8 provide the contours of what I came to grasp and how they led me away from Islam toward Jesus. 3. To portray the immense inner struggle of Muslims grappling with the gospel, including sacrifices and doubts. As you will see in parts 9 and 10, it is in the midst of this struggle that God is known to reach people directly through dreams and visions. A note on narrative biography. Since we have entered the digital age, it is unfortunately and increasingly true that people exact inappropriately stringent standards on narrative biographies. By its very nature, a narrative biography must take certain liberties with the stories it shares. Please do not expect camera-like accuracy. That is not the intent of this book, and to meet such standards, it would have to be a 22-year-long video, most of which would bore even my mother to tears. The words I have in quotations are rough approximations. A few of the conversations actually represent multiple meetings condensed into one. In some instances, stories are displaced in the timeline to fit the topical categorization. In other instances, people who were present in the conversation were left out of the narrative for the sake of clarity. All these devices are normal for narrative biographies. They are in fact normal for human mnemonics. Please read this book and the narrative biographies it references accordingly. Benediction. I pray the Lord's blessings be upon you, not just as you read through this book, but also as you implement what you learn and pursue Him and His people. May God, our Lord and Savior, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, work through you for His glory by spreading His joyous truth, which is salvation and eternal life for all who believe and follow Jesus. May He impact the world through you, my dear friend, reaching those who are lost and desperately need Him, even my family and friends. May He do this by continually reforming us into His image, one of grace and truth, and by a miraculous outpouring of His Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prologue. Seeking Allah. I lay prostrate in a large Muslim prayer hall, broken before God. The edifice of my worldview, all I had ever known, had slowly been dismantled over the past few years. On this day, my world came crashing down. I lay in ruin, seeking Allah. Fading footsteps echoed through the halls of the mosque as the humid summer evening drew to a close. The other worshippers were heading back to their homes and families for the night, but my thoughts were still racing. Every fiber of my being wrestled with itself. With my forehead pressed into the ground and heart pounding in my chest, my mind scrutinized each word my lips whispered into the musty carpet. These were not new words. I had been taught to recite this Arabic phrase 132 times, every single day, from a time before I even knew my name. It was the sajda, the portion of the ritual prayers in which Muslims lower themselves before Allah, glorifying His loftiness. The words had always flowed with ease, but this day was different. As my lips exercised their rote rituals, my mind questioned everything I thought I knew about God. Subhana Rabbi Allah, glorified is my Lord, the Highest. Glorified is my Lord. Who is my Lord? Who are you, Lord? Are you Allah, the God of my father and forefathers? Are you the God I have always worshipped, the God my family has always worshipped? Surely you are the one who sent Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as the final messenger of mankind. and the Quran is our guide. You are Allah, the God of Islam, aren't you? Or are you... I hesitated, fighting the blasphemy I was about to propose. But what if the blasphemy was the truth? Or are you Jesus? My heart froze, as if indignant at my mind for risking hell. Allah, I would never say that a man became equal to you. Please forgive me and have mercy on me if that's what I said, because that's not what I mean. No man is equal to you. You are infinitely greater than all of creation. Everything bows down before you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, what I meant to say is that you, O Allah, are all-powerful. And surely you can enter into creation if you choose. Did you enter into this world? Did you become a man? And was that man Jesus? Oh Allah, the Bible couldn't be right, could it? As if on parallel timelines, my lips continued to pray in sajda, while my mind relentlessly fought with itself. The Arabic phrase was to be recited twice more before the sajda would be complete. Subhana Rabbi al-Allah, glorified is my Lord, the Highest. But how is it conceivable that Allah, the highest being of all, would enter into this world? This world is filthy and sinful, no place for the one who deserves all glory and all praise. And how could I even begin to suggest that God, the magnificent and splendid creator, would enter into this world through the birth canal of a girl? Audhu billah, that's disgusting. To have to eat and grow fatigued and to sweat and spill blood and to finally be nailed to a cross. I can't believe this. God deserves infinitely more. His majesty is far greater than this. But what if his majesty is not as important to him as his children are? Subhana Rabbi al-Allah. Glorified is my Lord, the Highest. Of course we're important to him, but Allah does not need to die in order to forgive us. Allah is all-powerful, and he can easily forgive us if he chooses. He is al-Ghafar and al-Rahim. His forgiveness flows from his very being. What does coming into this world to die on a cross have to do with my sins? It doesn't even make sense for Allah to die on a cross. If he died, who is ruling the universe? Subhanallah, he cannot die. That is part of his glory. There is no need for these charades. He can simply forgive from his throne. But how can Allah be just if he simply forgives arbitrarily? God is not arbitrary. He is absolutely just. How would he be just if he forgave arbitrarily? No, he cannot just forgive us if he chooses. The penalty for my sins must be paid. Rising from the ground and sitting on my heels, I recited takbir. Allahu Akbar. God is great. God, I know that you are great in reality, but some of what the Holy Quran teaches is far from great. I'm having a very difficult time understanding it, Allah. Please, have mercy on me. I don't mean to doubt you, and I ask you for your mercy on my lack of knowledge and understanding. Please, Allah, may this doubt not anger you. I must have misunderstood something, but there's no way you, being good and loving, would have given some of the commands found in the Quran. I have found so much violence and contempt in its pages. The pages of a book I have read and loved every day because it is your word. But maybe you're showing me that the Quran is not your word after all. So much of what I've been taught about it has turned out to be false. I was taught that it has never been changed, but hadith and history show that it has. I was taught that it has supernatural knowledge of science and the future, but when I asked you to help me see it with my own eyes, I could find none. So much that I thought I knew about the Quran simply isn't true. Is it really your book? Oh Allah, have mercy on me. Who are you? At-tahiyyatu lillahi wa salawatu wa tayyibatu. Aslamu alayka ayyuhan nabiyyu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Aslamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi salihin. All compliments, prayers, and good things are due to Allah. Allah's peace be upon you, O Prophet, and his mercy and blessings. Peace be on us and all righteous servants of Allah. I praise you, Allah. All homage is certainly due to you. But there is so much I do not understand. Why am I speaking to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in my prayer? He cannot hear me. He is dead. I shouldn't be praying to any man, even if it is the Prophet. And why am I wishing peace upon him? I am not his intercessor. I know these words were first recited when he was alive, but why does your greatest prophet need anyone to pray peace over him? Could you not have given him assurance and peace? If he cannot have peace and assurance as the Prophet, what hope is there for me? Following the traditions and the guidance of my parents, I pointed my forefinger skyward while reciting the proclamation, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallahu wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. I bear witness that there is none worthy of worship except Allah, and I bear witness that Muhammad is his servant and messenger. O Allah, have mercy on me. How can I bear witness that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is your messenger? It used to be so easy. Ummi taught me to love Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam because he was the greatest man who ever lived, and there was no close second. She taught me that his generosity was abundant, his mercy was incomparable, and his love for mankind was beyond measure. I was taught that he would never wage war unless he was defending the Ummah, and that he fought to elevate the status of women and the downtrodden. He was the perfect military leader. He was the ultimate statement. He was the exemplary follower of Allah. He was Al-Insan Al-Kamil, the perfect man. He was Rahmatul Al-Alameen, God's mercy personified for all the world. It was easy to bear witness that such a man was Rasulullah, the messenger of God. But now I know the truth about him, and there's too much to sweep under the rug. I know about his first revelation, his raids on caravans, his child bride, his marriage to Zainab, the black magic cast upon him, his poisoning, his assassinations, his tortures, and... My thoughts slowed as they arrived at the one issue that I simply could not overlook. And how could Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, my beloved prophet, have allowed... that? Awash in empathy, my mind drifted from the prayers. I was still grappling with what I had come across while investigating the Quran. How could he? I envisioned the horror from the vantage point of the victims. What if that had been my family? Where was the Prophet's famed mercy? I imagined that I was there, under the red sky of the desert, at that very moment. Anger quickly swelled within me as I surveyed the ruins of my people, blood and death. A few young soldiers hungrily made their way through the corpses and approached Muhammad. They made their barbarous desires known and asked Muhammad for his guidance. Muhammad's face flushed and began perspiring. He was receiving revelation from Allah. When he announced it to the soldiers, an evil glee spread across their faces. They disappeared into their tents, eager to proceed. Allah had sanctioned their activities. For a moment, all lay calm. Suddenly, an unbearable noise pierced the desert sky in my soul. It was my mother, screaming. My eyes shot open as I snapped back to reality. I was still in the mosque, still praying the Salat. My overwhelming revulsion toward Muhammad suddenly met with immediate contrition. I had been impudent before Allah. Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was still my prophet. I still swore allegiance to him. I had gone too far. How could I continue like this? Astaghfirullah. Quickly I finished the rest of the ritual prayers, ending by turning my head to the right and the left. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. The peace and mercy of Allah be upon you. After a pause, I let my face fall into my hands. Tears blurred my sight. The ritual prayers had ended, and now it was time for my heart's prayer. God, I want your peace. Please have mercy on me and give me the peace of knowing you. I don't know who you are anymore, but I know that you are all that matters. You created this world, you give it meaning, and either you define its purpose or it has none. Please, God Almighty, tell me who you are. I beseech you and only you. Only you can rescue me. At your feet I lay down everything I have learned. I give my entire life to you. Take away what you will, be it my joy, my friends, my family, or even my life. But let me have you, O God. Light the path that I must walk. I don't care how many hurdles are in the way, how many pits I must jump over or climb out of, or how many thorns I must step through. Guide me on the right path. If it is Islam, show me how it is true. If it is Christianity, give me eyes to see. Just show me which path is yours, dear God, so I can walk it. Although I did not know, that peace and mercy of God which I desperately asked for would soon fall upon me. He was about to give me supernatural guidance through dreams and visions, forever changing my heart and the course of my life. Part 1. Called to Prayer. The Edifice of My Worldview, All I Had Ever Known. Chapter 1. Prayers of My Fathers. At dawn across the Islamic world, sonorous voices usher the sun over the horizon. The core beliefs of Muslims are repeatedly proclaimed from rooftops and minarets, beginning with the takbir. Allahu Akbar, ashadu an la ilaha illallah, ashadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. Allah is great. I bear witness that there is no God but Allah. I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. It is the start of the adhan, the call to prayer. The call reminds Muslims to dedicate their lives to Allah the very moment they awaken. From memorized occasional prayers to elaborate daily rituals, devout Muslims are steeped in remembrance of Allah and performance of Islamic traditions. The adhan calls the Muslims, resonates within them, rallies them, and brings them together in unified prostration before Allah. To the alien observer, it might seem that the adhan is the very thing that rends the night sky, separating dark from day, infusing life into the Muslim lands and people. It is no surprise, then, that Muslims use the adhan not just to awaken one another for the day, but also to awaken one another into life. It is a hadith, a tradition of the Prophet Muhammad, that every Muslim child should hear the adhan at birth. When I was born, my father softly spoke the adhan into my ear, echoing the words that his father had whispered to him 28 years earlier. They were the first words ever spoken to me, in accordance with tradition. My family has always paid particular attention to following the hadith. We are Quraishi, after all, and the Quraishi are the tribe of Muhammad. When I was old enough to realize the prestige of our name, I asked my father if we inherited it from the Prophet. Abba, are we the real Quraishi, like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He said, Ji mera beta, Urdu for yes, my son. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had no sons who survived childhood, but we are the descendants of Hazrat Umar. Umar was one of the four khalifas, the men that Sunnis consider the divinely guided successors of Muhammad. Our lineage was noble indeed. It's no wonder my family was proud of our heritage. When my father left Pakistan in the 1970s, love for his family and heritage were his motivation. He was driven to provide a better life for his parents and siblings. When he came to the United States, he joined the Navy at the instruction of his older brother. As a seaman, he sent money from every paycheck back home, even when it was all he had. It would be a few years before he briefly returned to Pakistan, once his marriage to my mother had been arranged. Ummi, my mother, had also lived a life devoted to her family and her religion. She was the daughter of a Muslim missionary. Her father, whom I called Nana Abu, had moved to Indonesia with her mother, Nani Ummi, shortly after their marriage, to invite people to Islam. It was there that my mother was born, followed by her three sisters. With Nani Ummi working to help support the family and Nana Abu often absent on mission, my mother had a large role in raising her younger siblings and teaching them the way of Islam. At the age of 10, Ummi returned to Pakistan with her siblings and Nani Ummi. The community received her family with great respect for dutifully performing the call of missionaries. Since Nana Abu was still an active missionary in Indonesia and returned to Pakistan only on furlough, Ummi's caretaking role in the home intensified. Ultimately, she had five siblings to manage and care for, so although she graduated at the top of her undergraduate class and was offered a scholarship for medical school, she declined the offer. Nani Ummi needed the help at home, since she invested so much of her day volunteering as a secretary at the local Jamaat offices. Nani Ummi herself had spent virtually all her life sacrificing in the way of Islam. Not only was she the wife of a missionary, but, like Ummi, she had also been the child of a missionary. She was born in Uganda, where her father served as a physician while calling people to Islam. Raised as a missionary child, transitioning into the role of missionary wife, and living her last able years serving the Jamaat, she had garnered great respect and prestige from the community. Through it all, Nani Ummi was perhaps Ummi's greatest role model, and Ummi wanted nothing more than to carry on the legacy through a family of her own. And so, though I did not know it at the time, the man who whispered the adhan into my ears was a self-sacrificial, loving man who bore the noble name of Quraishi. The woman who looked on was a daughter of missionaries, an experienced caretaker with an ardent desire to serve Islam. I was their second child, their firstborn son. They were calling me to prayer. Chapter 2. A Mother's Faith. I lived a very protected childhood. Physically, emotionally, socially, and otherwise ineffably. I was sheltered in ways I am still trying to comprehend. The few scars I have from those days are all physical, results of minor mishaps, and they come with vivid memories. The largest scar, no more than 2 inches, mind you, was from an open window that fell on my hand when I was 3. The day is emblazoned on my mind because of what I learned about my mother's faith. At the time, Abba was stationed in Norfolk, Virginia. He was in his 11th year with the Navy, having spent the past few working by day and studying by night for a master's degree. After officer commissioning school, He was promoted from Petty Officer First Class to Lieutenant Junior Grade, and he was deployed shortly afterward. Of course, I didn't know much of that at the time. All I knew was that Abba worked hard for us, and though I never felt a lack of love, I didn't get to see him as much as I wanted. Ummi, on the other hand, was an ever-present ballast and an encouraging influence in our lives. She always seemed able to do everything. From making our food to preparing our clothes to teaching us the Aqidah, she never seemed to fatigue or complain. She had only two hard and fast rules for her sanity. No whining after 9 o'clock at night, and no interrupting her while she was drinking chai, which she did quite often. When we had visitors, she exemplified the highest caliber of hospitality, considering it an honor to receive and serve our guests. More food would be prepared than the visitors could hope to eat. The house would be cleaner than the day it was built, our clothes would be crisply pressed, and our calendar would be cleared for the day of the visit and the next, in case the guests chose to stay. It was normal for us when she deeply apologized for the lack of food and our unkempt appearances anyway. It was part of the protocol. The guests knew to assure Ummi that they had not had such wonderful food in years, that homes in heaven couldn't be much cleaner, and that her children were role models for theirs. At this, everyone would be quite content. The guests for being so honored, Ummi for being so praised, and we kids, just for being mentioned in grown-up conversation. Sometimes the guests would stay with us for months at a time, Ummi's hospitality and diplomacy never waning. When I consider the array of people who stayed at our home, two of the most prominent are Nayami and her older sister, whom we called Mama. Mama was a delightful woman, a big heart with a big laugh and a tiny body. She was always ready to play board games with me, unending in her patience for three-year-olds and always willing to look the other way when I cheated. On the day of the mishap, Mama was at our home. She and Ummi were upstairs, and I was playing with my Hot Wheels, little toy cars that Ummi would buy me so I would stop annoying her in grocery stores. Baji, my older sister, and I had a mutual understanding. She would play with me and my Hot Wheels if I played with her and her My Little Pony collection. She'd choose the cars she wanted, and I'd pick the ponies I wanted. I chose my ponies brazenly, spending the rest of my time convincing Baji that I had picked the best one. She'd always pick the Lamborghini, and I'd spend the rest of my time convincing her that the Pontiac I was left with was better. Baji had just finished playing with my Hot Wheels and had gone to get the ponies while I continued playing with my Pontiac, racing it along the floor and in between the couches. I looked up and saw the window, the kind that slides open. On a whim, I decided it was time for the Pontiac to crash. I raced the car along the windowsill with the gust of finality and slammed it against the pane. To this day, I cannot recall the window actually coming down. I just remember the piercing pain, the immense amount of blood, and my scream for Ummi amid gasping sobs. And I recall what happened next. When Ummi came downstairs and saw the accident, she almost began to cry herself. But in the very next instant, she stayed her emotions. Being a Navy wife, she had learned to play the roles of both mother and father, and now was not the time for tears. She chose instead to act swiftly and give her fear to Allah. She raised the window, wrapped my hand in a towel, and deftly donned her burqa. Leaving Baji under Mama's care, Ummi lifted me into the car to take me to the clinic. The whole way there, Ummi recited dua. She offered dua from portions of the Quran, from sections of hadith she had memorized, and by impromptu prayers of her own. Her dependence on the sovereign care of Allah gave her strength, firmed her resolve, and allayed her fears. When we arrived at the clinic, I had a rude introduction to the concept of stitches. The doctor tried to dismiss Ummi so she would not have to watch, but I refused to be separated from her. As they stitched my hand, Ummi continued to pray audibly, indifferent to the questioning looks of the doctors and nurses. American Muslims were not common in those days, much less a naval officer's Muslim wife, who was wearing a full burqa and murmuring aloud in Arabic and Urdu. Her resolute du'as and her steadfast reliance upon Allah, even in the face of a screaming child and judging eyes, was a testimony of her faith that I have never forgotten. Throughout the rest of my childhood, she taught me many du'as from the Quran and Hadith, and I guarded them close to my heart because I knew their power. I had seen them strengthen her in a time of fear and need, and that left a mark on me far deeper than any physical scar. Chapter 3. A Community of Four. As I grew, I felt like my family and I never really fit in with the people around us. I have always felt disheartened thinking about it, Aside from the Islamic traditionalism, my life was a mix of 1980s cartoons, plastic toys, and temper tantrums. I should have fit in just fine with the other boys. Unfortunately, people are afraid of what they do not know, and my Muslim heritage was a deterrent for many would-be friends and their families. I was very lonely. What made it even worse was that the Navy moved my family fairly regularly. We never had time to develop any roots. Most of my early memories are snapshots of either moving out of a house, traveling to a new one, or settling in and learning to call a new place home. But these memories are still dear to me, and I vividly remember, for instance, our move when it was time to leave Virginia. As strangers took our furniture, I stood by the screen door on the front porch, crying. I cried inconsolably, not understanding who these men were or what I had done to deserve this fate, but Ummi was there to comfort me. True, she chuckled at times, and I do remember some teasing when my favorite chair was taken away by a stranger, but I also remember her consoling caress and her comforting voice. "Kya baat hai?" she asked, as she took my face into her hands and drew it close in embrace. "Kya baat hai, mera beta?" "What's the matter, my son?" "They took the chair, the one with the strawberries." "And is the chair more important to you than your ummi?" "I'm still here, and so are Abba and Baji. Allah has given you everything. What more do you need, Billu?" Billu was the nickname that only my parents used for me, and they used it specifically when they wanted to express their love. They rarely said, "I love you," directly. That is too crass for traditional Pakistani ears. Love is implicit and understood, expressed through provision by the parents and obeisance by children. That implicitness is one reason why a child's obedience is paramount in Muslim culture. In my teen years, Ummi would often reprimand my obstinacy by saying, "What good is it to tell me you love me when you don't do what I say?" Later still, when I was considering following Jesus, I knew I was contemplating the one choice that would be far and away the greatest disobedience. Not only would my parents feel betrayed, they would be utterly heartbroken. But at the sheltered age of 4, heartbreak and family strife were the farthest things from my mind. I just wanted my strawberry chair back. When everything was packed and we were ready for our journey, Abba gathered the family and said, "Let's pray." I raised my cupped hands to waist level, copying Ummi and Abba. We all prayed silently, asking Allah for a safe and swift journey. When we finally arrived at Abba's new duty station, we were in Dunoon, Scotland. Looking back, I still feel like Dunoon was my first real home. It wasn't that I built any friendships at school or that I knew many boys in the neighborhood. Even the strawberry chair went missing in the move. It was that I grew closer with my family and deeper in my faith during those years. I had my Ummi, Abba, and Baji. I did not need anything besides them. Chapter 4. The Perfect Book. By the time I arrived in Scotland, I had not yet learned English well. We always spoke Urdu at home, and if we were going to learn any script, it would be Arabic. The reason for this was simple. The Quran was written in Arabic, and it was imperative that Baji and I learn to recite it. Muslims believe that every single word of the Quran was dictated verbatim by Allah through the Archangel Gabriel to Muhammad. The Quran is therefore not only inspired at the level of meaning, but at the deeper level of the words themselves. For this reason, Muslims do not consider the Quran translatable. If it is rendered in any language other than Arabic, it is not Quran, but rather an interpretation of the Quran. A book can be a true Quran only if written in Arabic. This is why it is such an important belief for Muslims that the Quran has always been exactly the same, word for word, dot for dot. Imams and teachers regularly declare that the Quran was perfectly preserved, unchanged from the moment Muhammad heard it from Gabriel and dictated to his scribes. Of course, Muhammad had nothing to do with composing the Quran. He was simply the conduit of its revelation to mankind, and he dutifully preserved its exact form. Had he not, and had the words been even slightly altered, the Quran would be irretrievably lost. But such a tainting of the words was unfathomable. No one doubted the perfect transmission of the Quran. The words must be perfect. In fact, the emphasis on the words themselves leads many Muslims to neglect the meaning of those words. Muslims who recite the Quran regularly are regarded as pious, whereas Muslims who only contemplate the meaning of the Quran are regarded as learned. Piety is the greater honor, and most Muslims I knew growing up could recite many chapters of the Quran from memory, but rarely could they explain the meaning or context of those very verses. Ummi had it in mind to teach us both the recitation of the Quran and the translations, but recitation was first. Every day, as far back as I can remember, Ummi would put a traditional Muslim skullcap on my head, sit me down beside her, and teach me to read Arabic. We began with the book called Al-Qaeda, The Guide. It taught us Arabic letters in their various forms, with their respective sounds. Right after moving to Scotland, I graduated from the Qaeda to the Quran. I remember that moment vividly because my momentary elation was curtailed by horror. After finishing the last page of the Qaeda, Ummi reached next to her, picked up a Quran, and presented it to me. It was my Quran, the very first book I was ever given. Thrilled, I ran to Baji to show it to her. Baji was playing on the floor near Ummi and Abba's room, so I got down next to her and placed the Quran on the ground to show it to her. All of a sudden, I heard Ummi emit a heart-stopping scream while running in my direction. Nabil! I was too shocked to respond. I had never heard her scream like that, nor had I ever seen her run. In a flash, she picked up the Quran. Never put the Quran on the ground. Okay. Always raise it high. Put it in the most honored place. Wash your hands before touching it, and only touch it with your right hand. This is not just any book. It is the word of Allah. Treat it with the respect he deserves. Okay. Zhao, go. She was deeply disturbed, and I did not hesitate to leave. From then on, whenever I carry the Quran, I raised it high. Baji also learned from my mistake, so the next time Ummi called us to read the Quran together, we came holding our Qurans as high above our heads as we could, arms fully outstretched. Ummi was smiling. This was not exactly what she meant, but she was pleased. Baji was the elder, so she went first. Ummi pointed to each word Baji was to read, slowly moving her finger across the page from right to left. Baji was not so much reading the words as singing them. We were taught to read the Quran melodically, making the sound of the recitation as beautiful as possible. Some men dedicate their entire lives to this practice, perfecting their pitch, tempo, pronunciation, and melody. But Baji and I were no experts. She had a few years' head start on me, and she had only just learned to recite the Quran acceptably. When she finished, it was my turn. I had never read the Quran before, and I was terribly excited. Billu, what do we recite when we start anything? Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. And what does that mean? In the name of God, the most gracious, most merciful. Why do we recite this prayer? So that we remember everything belongs to Allah, and so that we do only good things. Shabash, good job. Do you know where this prayer comes from? No. It is found at the beginning of every surah in the Quran. Every surah? Every surah except one. Why did Allah leave it out of one surah, Ummi? Allah was very upset with people in that surah, Berta, so he didn't give us the blessing of the Bismillah there. But he loves us very much, so he put an extra one into another surah. And how many surahs are there, Berta? 114. Shabash. And you will read them all soon, inshallah. Baji finished the Quran when she turned 7. I want you to do it by the time you are 6. Let's go. As the days progressed, I became increasingly familiar with the Quran. I learned that there were two ways the Quran was divided. One was into 114 chapters, and the other was into 30 parts. The latter is a system that Muslims devised long after the Quran was compiled, mainly so that the entire Quran could be easily recited during the 30 days of Ramadan. But the 30 parts were important to me for another reason. Whenever I finished one, Ummi bought me a congratulatory gift. The Mario Brothers trash can was my favorite. By the time I reached an acceptable pace, Ummi and I had developed a rhythm. We would sit down with my Quran, open it to the last page we had read, and Ummi would point to my ending spot for that day. For some reason, I preferred to recite exactly 18 verses. If Ummi picked more for the day, I would complain, and if she picked less, I'd consider reading a few extra to make her happy. And so the days went on. I ultimately finished the Quran just before I turned 6, much to Ummi's delight. Concurrently, Ummi had helped me memorize the last 7 surahs to recite during the daily prayers. My favorite was Surat al-Ikhlas, number 112, because it was short, melodic, and memorable. Plus, it was the first surah I had memorized, and I repeated it many times a day during Salat. It was one of Ummi's favorite chapters as well, but for a different reason. In a hadith, Muhammad had told his companions that Surat al-Ikhlas is so weighty and consequential that reciting it is like reciting one-third of the whole Qur'an in one sitting. What was the message that Muhammad considered so important? Essentially this: God is not a father, and he has no son. Chapter 5. Stories of the Prophet. We're late, let's go! It was a Saturday morning, and Abba was standing by the door waiting for us. Every Saturday, our family would travel from Dunoon into Glasgow to the Jamaat Masjid. It was our favorite time of the week, when we would get to spend time with other Muslims, almost all of them from Pakistani heritage. They were all just as out of place as we were, so we fit together perfectly. Ummi seemed to live for that day of the week, since it was the only place she really let her hair down outside of the home. Figuratively, of course, but also literally. Muslim women take off their burqas in each other's company, and they're usually quite fashion-conscious at such times. As much as Ummi looked forward to it, she was always running late. Always. In Pakistani culture, punctuality is not nearly as important as it is to Westerners. Social considerations take priority. It's often seen as uptight to be punctual, and to show up to someone's home at the invited time is actually considered somewhat rude. What if they're making last-minute preparations for your arrival? It would impugn their hospitality to arrive before they are ready. 15 or 30 minutes late is a safe bet. Abba, on the other hand, had left this aspect of our culture at boot camp. He was now a military man, and our tardiness perturbed him. Try as he might, he would never be able to change Ummi's ways. She always did whatever she wanted, and Abba always reminded her that he was the man of the house. She would listen for a few minutes, and then slowly charm her way into his heart, bringing him back into a good mood. That lover's tiff might as well have been on the calendar every Saturday morning. But this particular Saturday came only once a year. It was the day our Jamaat celebrated Sirat al-Nabi, the life of the Prophet. It wasn't Muhammad's birthday, just a day that the community chose to gather and tell stories about Muhammad's life. Muslims consider Muhammad's life exemplary, and devout Muslims emulate him as much as possible. To do so, Muslims learn stories about his life from books of Sira and Hadith. They almost never read the stories themselves, rather they hear them in sermons at the mosque. It is prestigious to be well-learned in the Hadith, able to quote and recite them in their appropriate contexts. Thus, going to the mosque was important for both religious and social reasons. But we were late. Jalo, come on! The mornings were virtually scripted for Ummi, Baji, and me. After waking up and reciting the morning prayers, Ummi dressed me and Baji, fed us, and then put on her makeup. She would shout, "I'm ready," right after the foundation and right before the lipstick. This Saturday, she brought the lipstick with her into the car. Soon, we were on our way to Glasgow. To get to Glasgow from Dunoon, we had to cross Holy Loch. The Loch was a berth for American nuclear submarines during the Cold War. Abba was the safety and environmental officer for the submarine repair ship. Of course, I didn't know that at the time. All I knew was that there were two ferries that took us across the loch, a small red one and a big black one. And the black one had a lounge where we could get cheese sandwiches. Usually, Ummi and Abba had stopped squabbling by the time we got on the ferry, and on this day, they decided to stay in the car and prepare us for Sirat al-Nabi Day. Ummi quizzed us, and either Baji or I responded, depending on who knew the answer. "Batao, tell me, when was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam born, and where?" "AD 570 in Mecca." "Shabash, good job. Ab batao, now tell me, who was his father?" "His name was Abdullah, but he died before Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born." "And his mother?" "Her name was Amina, and she died when he was 6. "So who took care of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when his mother died?" "His grandfather, Abdul Muttalib, but only for 2 years. Then he died." "And after that?" "His uncle, Abu Talib. He lived until Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was much older." These were routine questions, all part of a proper Islamic education for young Muslims. Parents often pride themselves in their children's rote knowledge of Islamic facts and recitations, and Ummi and Abba were no exception. "Okay, this one is difficult. Tell me one thing that happened to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam before his mother died." Baji answered, "One day, when Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was playing with some of the other kids, two angels came to him and opened up his chest. The other kids were scared and thought the angels might be jinn. They ran away. The angels took out Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's heart and cleaned it until it shined. Then they put it back into his chest and left. Shabash, Guria. That was Ummi's nickname for Baji, which means doll. Since you answered that, Nabil, batao. Who was Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's first wife, and how did they get married? This one was easy. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's first wife was Khadija, and she was a rich widow. And Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam worked for her as a merchant. When she saw how good he was at business and how honest he was with money, she offered to marry him. And how old were they? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was 25, and Khadija was 40. Good, but maybe that wasn't difficult enough. Ab batao, Bilu. How did Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam find out he was a prophet? He was praying in a cave one day, Abba interjected. What was the name of the cave? The cave of Hira. He was praying, and an angel came to him and asked him to recite. But Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not know how to recite, so the angel had to ask him three times. Then the angel gave Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam the first verses of the Quran. Shabash, Ami continued. And what surah was that? Neither Baji nor I knew the answer to this question. It was harder than it might appear, since the Quran is not in chronological order. It wasn't a separate question in the books we had read, so we hadn't paid specific attention to it. No problem, don't worry. In case anyone asks you today, remember that it is Surat al-Alaq. Jani, no one is going to ask them what surah it was. Ask them the important questions. Jan or Jani is an Urdu term of endearment that means my life. It is used for loved ones, and the way Abba used it here, it roughly meant my darling. But Ummi wasn't having any of it. So the name of a surah isn't important, but the name of the cave is? Okay, fine. Let the man of the house ask questions. Okay, I will. Jalo, batao. Who was the first person to accept Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a prophet? His wife Khadija. And among men? His best friend Abu Bakr. And what is special about Abu Bakr? He became the first Khalifa when Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam died. This was an important issue about which Shia disagree, but Baji and I did not know that yet. Good. Who accepted Islam first among children? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's cousin, Ali. And what is special about Ali? He became the fourth Khalifa. How did most of the other Meccans receive Islam? They persecuted the Muslims, insulting them and attacking them for years. So what happened? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to flee Medina. Abba grew silent. Waves lapped softly at the ferry's hull as it began to dock. Juxtaposed with the rapid-fire questions, the brief pause served to magnify the mood. What was Abba thinking about? When he finally spoke, his voice was contemplative, almost remorseful. Bilu, batao. What was the first battle Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to fight? Give me details. It was the Battle of Badr. The Meccans came to Medina to attack the Muslims and destroy them. They brought 1,000 soldiers and many horses. The Muslims only had 313 men, very little armor, and only a few horses. Who won? We did, of course. Why? Because we were better. No, Berta. They had the upper hand in every way. We won because Allah helped us. If this battle had gone naturally, we would have lost. And Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have been killed, a'udhu billah. God will always help the Muslims, because we are his people. Okay, Berti, now you tell me, what were the other battles that were fought at Medina? The Battle of Uhud and the Battle of the Trench, Baji responded, perhaps too cheerfully for the subject matter. Why did the Muslims fight these battles? Were we attacking anyone? No, Abba, Muslims only fight to defend themselves. The Meccans were attacking the Muslims. So what did the Muslims have to do to stop the Meccans? They conquered Mecca. And where was this prophesied? I interjected. In the Bible, Deuteronomy. There was a whole field of Islamic polemics called Muhammad in the Bible, and our books of Islamic knowledge were full of references to biblical prophecies about Muhammad. I was fascinated with them. Plus, I loved saying Deuteronomy, though I had no idea what it was. Okay, last question. When Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam conquered Mecca, what did he do? He forgave all the Meccans. Yes, Abba trailed off again, and this time I could tell he was preparing to make an impassioned point. Sometimes his love for Islam overwhelmed him, and he would even pontificate to the wind if no one was there to listen. It did not happen often, but when it did, I loved it. I soaked it in. Yes, he forgave everyone. These are the same people who killed Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's uncle, who were responsible for the death of Khadija, who persecuted Muslims for years and then launched many wars against the defenseless community. When Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam finally had a chance to strike them down, no less than they deserved, he gave mercy to them all. Is it any wonder Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is called Rahmatullah, the mercy of Allah? Abba's eyes were fixed on the horizon. We hung on his every word, brimming with respect and pride for our prophet. Many of the Meccans saw Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's mercy that day and couldn't help but proclaim the beauty of Islam. The whole of Arabia was so in awe of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that they all became Muslim. The messenger and message were irresistible, and soon the Muslim empire expanded from Spain to India. It was the greatest civilization the world had ever seen. While the West was in its dark ages, Islam was in its golden era. Western society owes much to Islam. Science, medicine, mathematics, philosophy. Muslims had a huge impact in all these fields. That's why we still find Arabic words in all of them, like algebra and alchemy. Unfortunately, when the Western civilizations conquered, they destroyed everything. Muslim scholars were murdered, libraries were burned, cities were razed. The Spanish Inquisition is just one example of how Christians treated Muslims. But why would the Christians treat Muslims that way? I wondered aloud. Didn't they follow Hazrat Isa? Berta, they weren't following Hazrat Isa. They stopped following him a long time before. They turned Jesus into a god, and so they dishonored Hazrat Isa and blasphemed Allah. That is why Allah sent Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Islam as the final message for all of mankind. It embodies all the messages that Allah had sent through the prophets, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Moses, David, Elijah, Jesus. All of them brought messages from Allah to their people. And although the people accepted their messages at first, later generations corrupted them all. Light gets dimmer the farther it gets from its source. That is why we cannot trust the Bible today. It is corrupted. Only the Quran is perfect. Only Islam is incorruptible. Allah will guard it until the message spreads and the world becomes Muslim. That is when the Day of Judgment will come. That is the day Islam will be victorious. We were all entranced by Abba's love for the faith, embracing his vision for a global Islamic future. There was nothing violent about its victory. It was a romantic notion of vindication and destiny. After processing for a few moments, Ummi brought us back to earth. Jello, that's enough. We are going to arrive at the masjid in a few minutes. Get ready. And she was right. We were nearing the mosque. Time had felt suspended, and I hadn't even noticed getting off the ferry. I love discussing matters of religion. The Quran, Allah, Muhammad, dates, names, places, they all enthralled me. Even talking about Jesus in the Bible was fascinating. To me, it was all a part of Allah's plan for mankind, a plan that was finally enacted through the greatest man who ever lived, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had our hearts, and he had our allegiance. Chapter 6. Righteous Through Ritual Prayer. The Glasgow Mosque was one of my favorite places in childhood. It sat at an oddly angled intersection near the River Clyde, just off the main road. Made of red stone and capped with a green dome, it had many floors with irregularly placed staircases, doors, and hallways. It was the perfect place to play hide-and-seek with the other Muslim boys. Apart from children's games, there were many congregational activities at the mosque. We came together for holy days, celebrations, funerals, weddings, picnics, parties, and pretty much anything we wanted to do as a community. The mosque is a very dear place to Muslims, especially expatriated Muslims who long for fellowship. But none of those are the primary purpose of a mosque. The primary purpose is congregational prayer, salat. These are the obligatory prayer rituals offered 5 times a day by all Muslims. First standing, then bowing, then briefly prostrating with their foreheads to the ground before rising and sitting on their heels, Muslims recite prescribed Arabic supplications to Allah. Each of the 5 daily prayers has its own name, Fajr, Zuhr, Asr, Maghrib, and Isha. Although the words and postures are the same for all, the number of repetitions differs. Each repetition is called a rakat. A Muslim is required to pray 17 rakat daily, and optional prayers can be offered alongside these. In our Jamaat, all told, we had to pray 31 rakat per day whenever possible. The prayer times often became a schedule of sorts for Muslims, waking up with the adhan for Fajr, taking a late morning break from work for Zuhr, going home after Asr, having dinner after Maghrib, and preparing for sleep after Isha. For each of these prayers, after hearing the adhan, Muslims perform an ablution called wudu, a ceremonial washing of the arms, face, and feet. Often they recite memorized du'as while performing the wudu. Then they hurry to the congregation to pray. Muslims all around the world pray roughly the same way. In fact, they all face the same point, toward the Kaaba, the Muslim holy shrine in Mecca, which looks like a black cube. It is Islamic lore that Abraham built the Kaaba with his son Ishmael, and when Muhammad took refuge in Medina, he commanded Muslims to start facing the Kaaba during Salat. They have done so ever since, whether standing in a circle in the Grand Mosque, which houses the Kaaba, or in a line halfway around the world. In the West, you might see a zealous Muslim pull out a compass at prayer time to find the exact direction. I have even seen prayer rugs with compasses built into them. The prayer is led by one man, called the Imam. Men and women pray separately, but in sufficient proximity so that women can hear the Imam's voice as he leads the prayer. While the Imam leads, some portions of the prayer are recited silently and individually, and other portions he prays aloud. Sections of each prayer involve the recitation of the Quran, and the Imam always recites these aloud from memory. The process of reciting the Quran during prayer was an ingenious method to propagate the Quran in the mostly illiterate society of 7th century Arabia, and it still works today. That is why the only criterion for an Imam is that he knows the Quran well and is able to adeptly recite large portions of it. Every once in a while, an Imam might make a mistake in recitation, and it is the duty of the Muslims in the front row to correct him. Thus, a hierarchy of piety is often found in the rows of Salat, with elder, respected Muslims toward the front. With that minor exception, Muslims take pride in the equality found in Salat. From rich men to poor, statesmen to workmen, all men line up side by side and pray as one. It is a solemn event, where no one speaks, no one crosses in front of those praying, and no one interrupts. No one except, of course, a 5-year-old brat from America. A few times, while running around the worshippers during Salat, someone would give me a swift spank to jar me out of my mischief. My parents were fine with this. It took a mosque to raise a Muslim child, and the members of our Jamaat trusted one another deeply. On one occasion during the Salat, I was restless and fidgety. Out of nowhere, I felt a swift spank on my behind. I turned around to see who it was, but there was no one behind me. I surmised it was my uncle, who was standing next to me, so after finishing the Salat, I tearfully accused him of the spanking. Without flinching, he pointed up to the sky and said, "No, it was Allah." My eyes went wide, and I thought, if only I had turned around faster, I would have seen the hand of Allah. 20 years later, he confessed it was him, but in the meantime, I was honored to have been spanked by God himself. I always stood with due solemnity in Salat after that. Since the postures and words are memorized, there is nothing extemporaneous, indeed nothing personal, about Salat. For the vast majority of Muslims, it is simply an act of duty, not personal or heartfelt expression. True, one can dwell on the meaning of the words that he is reciting, and by doing so make it more personal, but rare is the worshipper who can do that for each of the 17 required rakat every single day. Even then, the words are exogenous to the worshipper, not the least because they are in a foreign language. This is true even for Arabic speakers. Arabs speak colloquial forms of Arabic that vary by region. If they want to learn a form of Arabic that approximates classical Arabic, they have to learn it at school. The language of the daily prayers is not personal to anyone. This may lead one to wonder why Muslims continue to pray 5 times a day. What is the point in reciting the same words 5 times a day, every day, when they don't mean anything personally? I wondered that myself when I was young, and when I asked Abba, he said, "Nabil, before Allah, we are all dirty, and we need His cleansing." Now imagine you bathed 5 times a day. How clean you would be! The Salat is the spiritual bath that Allah has given Muslims to keep us pure and clean. That is why we pray 5 times a day. There is some variation in the prayers. On Fridays, the Islamic Sabbath day, the Imam gives a sermon and Muslims pray a modified version of the Zuhr prayer, called Jummah prayer. The word Jummah means congregated, and it can be prayed only with 3 people or more. So important is Jummah prayer that the word Friday in Arabic and Urdu is named after it. Ummi and Abba told us that if we missed 3 Jummah prayers in a row, we would have a black scar on our heart that could never be cleansed. Unfortunately, we could not go to the mosque on Fridays because of its distance from our home and because of Abba's schedule. Of course, we could